It's good to see you all. I'm Steve Shepherdly, one of the pastors at the Downtown Church, and really glad to be here with you all to jump into a new series. We're jumping into a new series on 1 Thessalonians entitled Good News, People. We've just finished a quick three-week series on brokenness that Brooks preached us through. We'll spend the next several months working through 1 Thessalonians. We'll go through verse by verse, chunk by chunk, but this morning we're going to do something a little different. Before jumping into specific sections of 1 Thessalonians to preach through that, thought it'd be good to have an intro sermon where we do an overview of the book as a whole. How many of you are like me? Sometimes at the end of a book study that we've done, you're like, I'm not sure what that book was about. Like, I remember we had the sermon on this topic, and there was a sermon on this topic, but I'm not sure what the book as a whole was about. As a preacher, sometimes I'll finish going through a series with Brooks and Jason as a teaching team, and I'll even forget, like, what's the book about? So hopefully today, as we do an introductory flyover of the book, we can all get a sense of what is this book? What is the book of 1 Thessalonians? Who wrote it? Is Paul? Why did Paul write it? That's Missouri for you. My Missouri background's coming out every time I preach. Why did Paul write it? And what's the message? What's Paul trying to say here? So we'll go through that together. Our theme for the series, though, is good news, people. Good news, people. And that'll become clearer as we continue to preach through the series. So how many of you, let's say you've had a long week at school or a long week at work. It's Friday, you're tired, you're exhausted. And somebody says to you, hey, tonight, why don't we grab pizza? Is that good news to you? Am I the only one? Can I get an amen? Like, yes, I'm among my people here. How many of you would say the amen is even louder if it's Wig and Pen pizza? Like, now we mean business. Wig and Pen is why my wife and I still live in Iowa. God called us and we said, yes, we will stay here where there is Wig and Pen. So that's good news. Now, let's say somebody brought out the box. We all know what it looks like, the treasured white box. You don't need a present to be wrapped in paper and a ribbon and bow. Give me a box that's white and is blazing hot and has this amazing perfume coming out of it of cheese and yeasty dough. You open your box. You're excited. Here's this good news. We're going to have this pizza, and it's just crust. How many of you would be excited about that news? Maybe you open it up and it's just molten lava, melted hot cheese. How many of you would be excited about this kind of good news? We have a few. I'm kind of with you on that. You know when you slice the Wig and Pen and it's still hot and you pull a slice out, what happens? It oozes. It kind of seeps out and you get the bonus slice, which doesn't have crust. It's just cheese. But you regret it an hour or two later after eating it. The pizza is made to work together. All these ingredients work together. The cheese, the amazing cheese. I'm going to have a moment up here. I'm sorry, you all. The cheese and the sauce and the crust, all of it works together. And that's what tastes good. All these flavors and these textures, they balance each other and they make for a really good slice. And when we want good news, we want the cheese, we want the sauce, and we want the crust all together. And when it comes to the gospel comes from a Greek word, euangelion. It's used frequently throughout the New Testament. And we often translate it as gospel, so you'll hear it a lot and read it a lot in the New Testament. But literally, it means good news. Many of you already know that. So the gospel is good news. It's the good news of what Jesus came to do on our behalf. It's the good news that Jesus came to preach. The apostles preached the good news. And here at Grace, when we talk about the gospel or the good news, we often talk about the good news of Jesus dying on the cross. We talk about the cross event, that moment where Jesus died on the cross to redeem and to save sinners. Out of God's love for sinners like you and sinners like me, God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to wash and to redeem us of our sin, to remove our guilt, to remove our shame, and that's really good news. And we should never stop preaching this good news. The Bible holds this as a central message. We just did the Story of God series in the fall, where we talked about the central message of the Bible, and the Bible builds to the cross event. In fact, even in Genesis 3, just three chapters into the Bible, we're only three chapters in, And already it's foreshadowing the cross. As Adam and Eve sin, all the beauty of their relationship with one another and the beauty of their relationship with God and their communion, their fellowship with God, it's all broken apart by their sin, and God has to come into the midst and announce the consequences for their sin. But before talking to them about the consequences of their sin, he turns to the serpent who had stirred up all this trouble to begin with by tempting Eve away from God. And God says to the serpent, there will come a descendant of the woman, a seed from the woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Right there is the first preaching and foreshadowing of the gospel, where at the cross, Jesus is bruised. He's wounded for us, but he's crushing the serpent's head. The cross is a central moment in Christianity, pun absolutely intended. In Christianity, the cross is the crux of the matter. The cross is central to Christianity, and the Lord, may he help us to continue to keep the cross at the center of our preaching, our teaching, and our lives here at Grace Community Church. In a number of American churches, for some time, the cross has started to fall out of preaching and teaching. It's not as common to hear about the cross as the place where God forgives sinners. Sometimes Christianity is preached about as if it's just a set of rules to follow, things that we should do in life, tips for being better at being a dad or a mom or being a better student, being a better person in your career. But the cross is the center of Christianity. I had a professor, this is 20 years ago when I was in Bible college, a professor, an Old Testament prof, who did a survey of 50 sermons. And he said out of 50 sermons that he listened to, and this was at chapel as well as at church, he said roughly 6 or 7 could have been considered cross-centered sermons. If the cross is the center of Christianity, it's a problem if the cross is not a center of our preaching, right? And one of the reasons I joked around that my wife and I stayed in Iowa because of Wigan Penn, we've really stayed in Iowa because of Grace, Grace Community Church. I did not come here to work as a pastor. I came here to go to school, but we stuck around because of this church, and primarily because this church embraces that central message of Jesus dying for sinners. And I love the fact that other elders at this church, staff at this church, leaders and members of this church all hold the cross as central to Christianity. And may the Lord help us to continue to hold the cross central to Christianity. But as you read through 1 Thessalonians, what's very interesting is that out of five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, only twice does it mention Jesus dying. That I can recall, as I've read it carefully several times, I only recall Jesus' death being mentioned 2 times, and only one of those specifically references Jesus dying for sinners. So that leads to a question. If 1 Thessalonians does not reference the cross that much, is 1 Thessalonians not gospel-centered? Is 1 Thessalonians not about the gospel? The answer is 1 Thessalonians is about the gospel, but it's coming at it from a slightly different angle. The gospel is certainly the good news, the central good news that God would send his son to die for our sins, but the gospel includes other good news. It also includes the fact that this Jesus who died on the cross rose from the dead. A lot of the good news that Paul wants to focus on in 1 Thessalonians is not Jesus' death, but his resurrection. Jesus' death is certainly good news because it washes away our sin. But Jesus' resurrection is immensely good news because it means when he washes us of our sin, now we have eternal life to look forward to. His death cleanses us of sin. His resurrection promises us resurrection to eternal life. And this is deeply good news. And there's other good news that Paul talks about in Thessalonians. So it's like a pizza. Do we just want to focus on one piece of the good news, one ingredient within the pizza, or do we want to pull it all together? 1 Thessalonians helps us as a church to know what are the different ingredients of the gospel. And in particular, it helps us to focus on Jesus' resurrection as part of the good news, an immense and important part of the good news. So 1 Thessalonians as a book reminds us that the good news is multifaceted. It's not just about one specific truth. It's a number of things coming together that all lead to robust, multifaceted good news. But the book of 1 Thessalonians also illustrates how the good news should shape our lives. So it shows us the multifaceted nature of the good news, but then it also teaches us how that good news should influence our lives, should shape our lives, color how we see our lives, color our hopes, our expectations. So this morning, what we'll do, most of what we'll do is not so much application oriented. We're going to get to plenty application over the next several months as we preach through this book. Today is largely an introduction to understand what is the purpose of this book, the context of this book, and largely the content of this book. So first of all, the context of 1 Thessalonians. The context of 1 Thessalonians, if you want to know about that, you can go to Acts 17, the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he summarizes a lot of Paul's missionary journeys. And in Acts 17, he describes in about 9 or 10 verses Paul's initial visit to Thessalonica. Paul, before writing 1 Thessalonians, Paul had already visited them sometime earlier, and he had shared the good news with them, and they had deeply accepted this good news. So in Acts 17, verses 2 through 3, Luke gives a summary of the good news that Paul presented. So Luke writes this, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." He's in Thessalonica at this moment, "explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." So here's the cross. Christ would suffer on the cross. "And to rise from the dead." Here's the resurrection. He preaches the good news of Jesus' death, the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And he also tells them, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." This Jesus who died on the cross and then rose from the dead is the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of Israel, and he's God in the flesh. This is Luke's very brief summary of the good news that Paul shared with the Thessalonians. Look, it says Paul went in. It means he went into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them. So that means he's there for roughly about 3 weeks, close to a month. Scholars assume it's somewhere around that time frame that Paul spent with them, sharing this good news with them. And what happened is, as he's sharing this good news in the synagogue, there are certainly Jews, but there are also a lot of non-Jewish people, people who are called God-fearers or devout Gentiles. They're non-Jewish people, but they really seem interested in the God of Israel. They're not so committed to the God of Israel that they fully convert to Judaism, but they're very interested, and they kind of associate with the Jewish community. They learn about God in different ways, but they're not fully Jewish. And it's many of these God-fearers, these devout non-Jewish Gentiles, who actually believe Paul's message. Many of them believe, Acts 17 tells us. And when many of them start to believe, it's sucking this population away, this Greek and Gentile population away from the synagogue. And the Jews, especially the leadership, start to get jealous. And in their jealousy, Acts 17 tells us that they stir up persecution and trouble. They go to the non-Jewish leaders in Thessalonica, the town leaders, and say, "You know, these Christians, they've been traveling all over the world. They've been turning the world upside down. They're stirring up all kinds of trouble, and now they're here. And they're stirring up trouble here. And they're getting people to worship Jesus as some king instead of being faithful to Caesar. And they're able to drum up persecution." And the persecution gets very intense. It gets so intense that in verse 10 of Acts 17, it says that Paul has to flee by cover of night. The brothers send him away by cover of night. So that's what Acts 17 tells us about Paul's time with the Thessalonians. He shares the good news with them. Many of them believe, especially Gentiles, non-Jewish people believe. Then persecution comes up and Paul has to leave. So then Acts 17 doesn't tell us anything else. But we learn from 1 Thessalonians what happens. So Paul is absent from this body. He has loved these folks. Paul says he lives among these folks and has worked alongside them. He shared his life with them. He has loved them like a mother loves her children, like a father cares for his children. They have loved him. There's this close bond. Persecution has come, and he has to be ripped away from them. And he's wondering, how are they going to survive? How are they doing? This is a very young congregation. I had roughly a month with them and was sharing the gospel with them, but I didn't get to like really go in deep with them, get them grounded and rooted. We didn't have this long season of really getting them to understand all the aspects of the gospel. And now persecution has come. Paul's worried. Are they persisting in the faith? How are they doing amidst all this pressure and this persecution and all this opposition? Paul tries to go visit them, but he's hindered. Several things get in his way. He can't get back to them. He deeply wants to go back to them. It's like your children, sending them off to school. Are they prepared for school? Are they ready? My first day sending my son, my wife and I, when we sent our son to kindergarten, I was like, how is he doing? Paul, like a parent, a spiritual parent, how are my children doing? I'm worried about my son when I send him to school, and he has a great teacher who cares for him well and provides for him and takes care of him. Imagine Paul's fear when he has to leave these spiritual children, and they're in danger. He's deeply worried and wants to get back to them, but cannot. And finally, Paul says, when we can bear it no longer, I parted from Timothy. I said, Timothy, you go check him out. You're such a great help to me, Timothy, but I'm so concerned about how they're doing. I'd rather not have you here if it means you can go see how they're doing. So Timothy goes to find out. When Timothy comes back, he says, Paul, you're not going to believe it. It's not just that they're like barely hanging on by the skin of their teeth. They are thriving. The Thessalonians are holding fast in the faith. They're persisting in the good news. And Paul is overjoyed. And this is the context in which he writes 1 Thessalonians. This is the backstory to Paul's letter of the 1 Thessalonians to the Thessalonians. So let's look at the content. What does Paul actually communicate to this church? This church that he loves, he's absent from them, he can't get back to them, but he wants to communicate to them when he hears that they're doing well, even in the face of persecution. First thing Paul does in chapter 1 is Paul just spends a whole chapter thanking God that the Thessalonians originally accepted the good news, that they received the good news. So Paul says in verses 2 and 3, if I get to the right slide here, we give thanks. This is his statement of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering, so he's recalling the past, that before our God and Father, you've been working in faith, and you have this labor of love, and you have steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's giving thanks for their faith in Christ. And he'll go on just a few verses later to talk about how they received the good news. Paul says, for they themselves, that means people, he's talking about people in Macedonia and Achaia, in the surrounding regions. He says, people in the surrounding regions, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians receiving the good news, accepting the good news, and he even recounts how they did this. He said, you accepted it so strongly. Your acceptance of the gospel was so pronounced and so deeply committed that other people took notice of it and started talking about it. The way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1 is, you believed the gospel so readily and embraced it so deeply that it became news. It became regional news. And it's so profound that I don't even have to preach about the gospel in some of these regions. There's no need for me to speak about it. The way you embrace the gospel is now giving testimony to the gospel throughout all these regions. So Paul gives thanks for how the Thessalonians first received the good news. And that's chapter 1. That's the bulk of what chapter 1 is. So then chapter 2, Paul shifts gears just a little bit. He's still recalling his original time with the Thessalonians. Now, instead of thanking God for how they received the gospel, now he wants to transition into reminding them how he shared the good news with them. He wants to remind them how he shared the good news, how he lived among them, the way he treated them when sharing the good news. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 8 kind of summarize this. Paul says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, the good news, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, for those of you who know what Paul's life was like before he became a Christian, what are some words, like what's a word that comes to mind that you would use to describe Paul before he became a Christian? Out loud would be awesome. Jewish, persecutor, Pharisee, hypocrite, zealous. So he's a persecutor, he's zealous. Put those two together, does that make for a gentle or a nice person? somebody who's a persecutor and they're zealous, when you add zeal to a persecuting spirit, that does not make for a gentle person. I asked the question in the first service, somebody immediately shot out, angry. Paul's angry. And I think we see that in Paul's life before he became a Christian. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He himself did not accept the good news. And he was an angry person wanting to squash this good news and wanting to squash those who believed the good news. But after becoming a Christian, his life changed. So not only is he now preaching and sharing the good news verbally, he certainly does that. He goes to Thessalonica and he preaches the good news. But look at how he lived among them. Paul says, I was gentle among you. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That doesn't sound like a persecutor, right? Paul's life drastically changed when he encountered the good news. When he encountered the good news, he not only believed it, but it began to change and shape his life. It turned him transformed him from a person who was willing to be angry and harsh to someone who was willing to sacrifice his own life to share the good news with other people, to sacrifice his own life to be able to live among people, to love them, to care for them, to instruct them. So what I'm getting at here is that when we read in 1 Thessalonians 2 about Paul, he's reminding the Thessalonians how he shared the good news. It reminds us that Paul was a good news person, not just that he verbally shared the good news, but his life was marked and shaped by the good news itself. The gospel had changed him to not only share it, but to change how he related to people and how he treated people. And the way he treated people actually gave more fuel to the gospel. It caused people to take the gospel more seriously. Why is Paul reminding them how he lived among them? Part of the reason is that in the face of persecution, it's pretty certain that a lot of these people who are persecuting the Christians are trying to tempt them away from Christianity. They're putting pressure on them, wanting them to come back to worshiping idols. It's like, at least be a God-fearer, because then you're kind of this, you're among the Jews and we're kind of willing to put up with the Jews. We've worked out arrangements as Romans about like how to work with the Jews and have them among us. But you Christians, man, we think you're politically subversive and it's going to be a real problem. And so we'd rather you not be Christians. There's all this pressure. And then Jewish pressure would be put on them as well. And Paul wants to say, while you've got all this pressure, all these people tempting you away from Christianity, let me remind you of why you should trust me. Why you should trust the message I preached to you, because I was selfless among you. I was gentle among you. I had nothing to gain by preaching among you. Paul even says, when he says, we shared our very lives with you, what Paul means is we didn't charge you a fee for preaching to you. Many traveling teachers would charge a fee. Paul says, we worked with our own hands so that we wouldn't take up an offering from you. He wasn't deceptive with them. He was honest with them. He wasn't trying to tickle their ears to take up an offering, but was selfish, and his motivation was to please God and to care for the Thessalonians. And so Paul's trying to say, please remember how I lived among you and then trust my message about the gospel. Please trust it. So Paul wants to invite them to continue to trust that message. But he's able to do that because of how he lived among them. He was not only one who delivered the good news, but his life was shaped by the good news. And then what we have to also recall is that this preaching that Paul did in Thessalonica actually created a community around the good news. Look at the language Paul used. He said, I was gentle among you, like a nursing mother with her children. That's pretty familiar language. I would never say that to a stranger, and I hope you wouldn't either. Somebody's coming to check out. Maybe you work at, as a cashier. I was gentle with you as I was bagging your groceries, like a nursing mother treats her children. That's a great way to get fired. But you use this language among family, people you're close with, and it tells us the kind of community Paul had with the Thessalonians. So this kind of preaching, this good news, as it was preached and delivered, and as Paul lived among them in a way that was shaped by the good news, it bound them into this community of love. So then moving on to chapter 3, first of all, again, chapter 1, Paul reminds them, or thanks God for how they received and accepted the good news. Chapter 2, Paul reminds them how he lived among them and how he shared the good news. Now in chapter 3, Paul thanks God. He returns to this theme of thanksgiving, but now he's thanking God that the Thessalonians are persevering in the good news, that they're persevering in the good news. This is verses 6 through 8 of chapter 3. Paul says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And look at this. This is such stark language. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul says, now we live. Like, part of me is dying. Part of me was dying because I didn't know how you were doing. I was afraid that you were being tempted away or persecution was coming and you left the faith because of all the pressure. But now I hear that you're standing firm, you're persevering in the good news, and now me and my companions, we live. Paul takes joy and thanks God for the fact that they are persevering in the good news. And I think this is really important for us. When the Thessalonians persevere in this good news, it's a reminder to us about how good the good news is, just how good it is. In context, for the Thessalonians to commit their lives to this good news, first of all, it meant that all of the ways that institutional religious life and idol worship in Thessalonica, the way that it like infiltrated all parts of life, they had stepped away from that. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians says that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. They turned to the living God from idols. So they abandoned all this idol worship. That's not an easy thing to do in Thessalonica. Here in America, if you convert from Buddhism to Islam to Christianity, there's certain ways that it will change your life. But in American culture, we tend to privatize religion, at least institutional religion. There are ways that your private life is more marked by religion than your public life. In America, more so than maybe some other places, and certainly more so than throughout history, you can walk up to somebody and you're not sure based upon their dress or based upon what they're doing in their regular day in, day out, kind of 9-to-5 public life, whether they're a Christian, whether they're a Buddhist or something else. It's rare to encounter somebody who in public life, their public life clearly delineates whether they're a religious person one way or another. But in Thessalonica, that was not the case. Idol worship was woven throughout every aspect of life. There was a certain way that worshiping the Roman idols confirmed that you were committed to Rome's prosperity. If you worshiped Roman gods, that meant you're committed to Rome's prosperity because you're worshiping the patron gods of Rome that will secure Rome's prosperity. By worshiping the Roman gods, you are also saying, I'm faithful to Caesar, the one who teaches us and kind of requires us to worship these Roman gods. So I'm faithful to him. I recognize him as the king and not Jesus as the king. And then just daily life, there were other parts of daily life that were woven throughout with idol worship. Christening a ship. I read an account about christening a ship in Thessalonica. Christening a ship involved idol worship and mention of the god Aphrodite. There were very few areas of life that weren't influenced by idol worship. So for the Thessalonians to stop worshiping these idols set them apart as very different, very strange, very odd. And because it upset certain notions among some of the leaders, it also led to persecution. So for them to remain committed to Christ and remain committed to the good news was a big sacrifice. So why did they do it? I think part of it's because they knew how good the good news was. And here's how the good news stood out to them, I think. In Thessalonica, when it came time to engage in idol worship, what you would do is you would usually make some kind of an offering to an idol, some kind of offering to a god. And what you were doing is you were saying, here's this offering. Maybe with this offering, I can bend the ear of this god, get this god's attention, and maybe that god will do something for me. Maybe that God will help us financially. Maybe that God will help us in terms of our career. Maybe that God will help us in terms of health. That God will help us in terms of fertility and having children. So you would make a sacrifice to a god, but to try and bend that God's ear to get your attention. Paul comes to these Thessalonians who are used to sacrificing to the gods to get the god's attention. And instead of talking about, here's how you sacrifice to get God's attention, he says, here's a God who has come to make sacrifice on your behalf. Here is a God who knows the depths of your sinfulness, the depths of your darkness. He knows that those depths even more than you know them yourself. And yet he has chosen to sacrifice himself on the cross to wash your sins and give you eternal life out of his rich love for you. Does this not sound like a different kind of good news than worshiping the idols? This isn't trying to bend the ear of a God to get this God to do something for you. This is about a God who has already done something for you. This isn't about making sacrifice to a God to get him to do something for you. This is about a God who has already taken the initiative to sacrifice himself for you to give you everlasting life and fellowship with him out of his love for you. The Thessalonians, I think, understood this good news, and they said, I'll follow this God. I will embrace this God. Bring the persecution. I will not let go of this God who has sacrificed himself out of love for me. And that's a reminder for us to embrace this good news, to remember how good the good news is. And in those moments when we're maybe tempted to think, well, the good news is that I need to live a good enough life or make sacrifices or make deals with God. And if I do enough for him, maybe he'll do some good for me. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who has taken initiative to make sacrifice on your behalf. And he has sacrificed himself to give you everlasting life and fellowship and joy and peace with him. And this is deeply good news for us to embrace. We need to be reminded of it. So then Paul moves on in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 to then give some instructions. He wants to encourage the Thessalonians how to live in light of the good news. How to live in light of the good news. So the good news is that Jesus has died on the cross to wash us of our sin. That's amazing news. Then there's the good news that he's coming again. There's hope for eternal life. He rose from the dead and he'll raise us from the dead. That's good news, though the Thessalonians are confused about that. But now Paul says there are ways that this good news should also shape our lives. First of all, there's a call to live in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says this to the Thessalonians. This is the will of God. That's a strong phrase, the will of God. It's not just God's hope or passing desire or wish. It's his will that you would be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the reason Paul isolates sexual immorality is because that's something the Thessalonians were struggling with. In Thessalonica, there was a lot of idol worship that revolved around Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And so they had a particular issue with sexual immorality that Paul has to talk about. But Paul is not saying that morality and sanctification only has to do with sexual purity. But for the Thessalonians, that was a particular issue he wants to address. And so what Paul is saying is the good news is that Jesus does die for our sins, but one of the implications of the good news is that he wants us to walk in ever-increasing holiness. Jesus has not died on the cross for us to continue in our sin. He's died on the cross to wash us of our sin, and then he wants to raise us to ever-increasing holiness as we walk closely with him. It's also a call to live in love. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, we urge you, brothers, to do this. Love one another. He's already made that clear in the context. We urge you to love one another more and more. You already love each other, but do it more. Do it even more. And aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul is saying some of the Thessalonians, they quit working. Maybe it's because they thought Jesus was coming back. Like, if Jesus is coming back, why work? Like, what's the point? It's the major case of senioritis, right? You get to be a senior, like, why do I even work? Like, who cares? I've already gotten into my college. This semester is null and void. And it may be that the Thessalonians were thinking something similar. Jesus is coming back, why work? But Paul has to tell them, actually, that's not very loving. Because you still have daily needs. And you're having to lean on other people for those daily needs. Love one another. And one way you Thessalonians need to love one another is if you're able to work, do it. So you don't have to depend upon other people. Work with your own hands and provide for yourself. That's actually a way to be loving to your brothers and your sisters. And as you do that and lead a quiet life, it also demonstrates something about Christ to the world around you. He says, as you do this, It will actually win the respect or approval of outsiders. So Paul wants them to grow in love, and that as they grow in love and walk properly before outsiders, it will help win the approval of outsiders and communicate something about the gospel to those around them. So there's this call to live in holiness. The gospel is the good news that we're saved from our sin, but the gospel then calls us to try and walk in ever-increasing holiness. The gospel calls us to walk in ever-increasing love for one another, but there's also a call to live in hope and sobriety in light of Jesus' return. So the reason Paul brings up hope is that the Thessalonians, they had had a number of people die among them, maybe as a result of some of the persecution that was coming at them. So some people are dying, and there's a question among the Thessalonians: what happens to these people who have died? Jesus was coming back, but these people died before he came back. What's going to happen to them? And they're grieving in a really worried state. In a Greco-Roman culture, the context, Theocritus tells us this, that hope is for the living. Hope is only for the living. The ones who die are without hope. So there's a Greco-Roman fear that once you die, maybe there's an afterlife, but really it's not very hopeful. And the Thessalonians were probably steeped in that. And so as they believe the good news, there's a question of, well, we believe that Jesus died on the cross and he's coming back, but some people have died themselves before he's come back. What happens to them? Are they ones without hope? And Paul wants to remind them of the good news. No, 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 no. The good news, he tells them in verses 13 and 14, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or are dead, that you may not grieve as others who do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He wants to give them hope. Those who have died, because Jesus rose from the dead, these are going to rise too. They believed in Jesus. They were steadfast in the good news. And because of their faith, they will rise just as Jesus rose. So grieve over their loss, but don't grieve without hope. He gives them hope. And this is deeply, deeply good news for the Thessalonians who were grieving over their fellow brothers and sisters. But Paul also tells them there's a way to await Jesus' coming that is also filled with soberness and sobriety. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and 6, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day, the day of Jesus' return, to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. He's saying Jesus is going to return, so take hope in that, but also live in sober expectation of his coming. I don't know about you, but I'll be honest, I don't think about Jesus returning very often. There was a time in my life when I did. I remember during college, one of my jobs early on, I worked at a car wash. My job was to be one of those dryer boys after the cars rolled out of the wash, and they have this whole bin of towels, and all day long it's just drying cars. Anyone else work at a car wash? I'm so alone. You never know the joys of like manual labor unless you've worked at a car wash when it's 15 degrees outside. So I remember one day I was drying cars, and I looked up and I saw these clouds, and they were beautiful, and I was like, what if Jesus were to come through those clouds right now? It was like a real expectation. But as I've gotten older, what's weird is I get so focused on this life right now, I'm not always looking to when Jesus returns. And there's a way that remembering his turn causes us to, in the same way that we kind of think about death, it kind of causes us to take stock of life and live more soberly. Instead of, well, I just enjoyed today, I got what I want out of today, it helps us to be sober and live with purpose and to be sober-minded. So Paul, throughout Thessalonians, wants to talk a lot about good news. He wants to talk a lot about good news. And what do we want to do as we continue in this series in the next several months? We want to learn what it means to be good news people from this book. First of all, we want to continue to grow in our understanding of just how good the good news is. Yes, it means Jesus died on the cross. We take joy in that. That's a centerpiece of the gospel, and we should never lose hold of that. But it's also the good news that Jesus rose from the dead, and he is promising that those who believe in him, those who are steadfast in their faith in him, will also be raised from the dead and experience eternal life with him. And that's good news we should soak in. That's good news we should revel in. We want to learn how to do that. There's also the good news that as we believe in Jesus, we become a community together. The way that Paul says to the Thessalonians, I was gentle among you, like a nursing mother with her children, or like a father cared for his children. And the Thessalonians longed for Paul, and the way that that formed a community, we should also be experiencing that community together. And that should be good news as well. Not being alone, but feeling like we belong. Not trying to grow in Christ on our own, but being able to grow with others who can help us to grow even better than we can do on our own. And so one thing we'd like to highlight, one practical step, is to get involved in community group. If you're already involved in community group, I want to encourage you to continue deeply with community group. It's a great place to grow in the gospel together and a place where you can love each other. If you're not in a community group, we'd like to invite you to go to a pilot group. They meet for about 6 weeks, 6 to 8 weeks, and it's a chance to see what community group is like, and it's a way to get involved in community group. If you'd like to do that, you can register by going to graceb3.org, and you can click connect, and then click groups and register there. We'd like to invite you to do that. If you have questions about it, please let me know. You can also fill out a connect card and turn that in if you have questions about it. We'd be glad to answer any questions you have that help you get involved in a pilot group. But as we look at 1 Thessalonians, we not only grow in understanding how good the good news is, we continue to grow as people who live lives that are shaped by this good news. May Thessalonians help us to see the goodness of the good news in the weeks and months ahead. May Thessalonians also challenge us to see what kind of lives God would call us to live that glorify him, that wait patiently but also expectantly for his coming, and that also are lives shaped by hope and joy at his coming and the eternal life that he has for us. So I invite you to come back in the next weeks, and we'll dig more into 1 Thessalonians and see more about the good news. Lord, today we're just so grateful for all of the good news that you have for us. We're so grateful that you would love us the way that you've loved us in your Son, Christ Jesus. That while you knew our sin, you knew how far we were from you. You knew how sinful we were, how opposed to your goodness and your ways we were. You still sent your Son Jesus to redeem us. And even as we continue to struggle with sin in our lives now, we continue to be able to bring our sin to you, and you provide forgiveness and grace because of the cross. Thank you so much for the depths of your mercy for us. Lord, today we also thank you for the reminder from Thessalonians that you are coming again. That the pain of this life, the aches, the woes, the brokenness, the fallenness of this world are temporary. And there is coming a day when you will raise us to new life, and we will live in joy and in perfection and wholeness with you and with others. Teach us what it is to live in that hope. And then, Lord God, teach us what it is to live lives that are shaped by the good news. Help us to strive for holiness that glorifies you. Help us to strive for holiness that is your will for us. Help us to love one another in such a way that your kingdom comes among us and it glorifies you, but is also a testimony to the world around us about the power of the gospel. So we just pray all these things in your name. And we also pray that you guide us in the weeks and months ahead as we continue to dig into Thessalonians together. May we grow as a family and as a body in the good news, and be good news people in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Come back next week and we'll dig in again into 1 Thessalonians.